Thank you, Stu. Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see everybody here today. I'd like to invite you, please, to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. We're going to be continuing. We're just about to wrap up our series on fearless foundations, and we're looking at the 10th commandment today, a command for contentment. And that command and what contentment really means is summarized marvelously in Psalm 16. So we'll be reading that and then taking a closer look at that passage as we go along this morning. So as you're able, if you join me, please, by standing for the reading of God's holy word, Psalm 16, entitled A Miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, our pleasures forevermore. God adds his blessing to the reading of his word. Please do be seated. Back in 1988, Karen and I had our third anniversary, so you guys can do the math from there as you wish. But we had our third anniversary. It was our first anniversary that we'd had over in the Puget Sound area, and we were just getting settled. I was going into seminary, all of that, the move and seminary and all of those kinds of things meant that we didn't have a whole lot of money. So we went on the cheap on a anniversary trip up to the San Juan Islands and hopped on a ferry because it was cheap. And did I mention it was cheap? And so we left the car on the mainland and walked all over the islands and had a great time. Well, one of the stops was on Orcas Island, an island that maybe many of you have heard of. And overlooking the ferry landing is this beautiful Victorian era bed and breakfast with this big, huge wraparound porch. And it was one of those rare, sunshiny, gorgeous days in the Puget Sound. The sunlight is glittering on the water. It was just a beautiful thing. And while we were waiting for the ferry, we got our, I don't remember, it was like, I think we had like a couple bucks left, and we had enough to buy a single Italian soda. And we got two straws. And we went out on that veranda, and there was this lovely wicker love seat there, looking out over the sound, and we sat there on that love seat and just took in all the sights and the smells and the sounds of the gulls and the buoys and the boats coming and going, sparkle of the sun on the waves. It was one of our favorite moments in our life together. We look back at that as a wonderful moment in time that just we've just cherished. And, you know, we did take that particular vacation that way because we could do it on a shoestring. But to look at us sitting on that veranda at that particular time, anybody would have thought that we owned the place. And for a moment, it kind of felt like we did. It was a wonderful time. But it's too bad that that contented feeling that we had as we sat on that porch doesn't hang around very long. I think most of us have experienced the kind of contentedness at one time or another that just overwhelms us. We feel awesome, just feel everything is the way it should be, only then to realize that the moment is past and we're back to our all too often typical dissatisfaction with everything that's around us. You know, in our fallen condition, we are so afraid that we're going to miss out on something. You know, the command here that is in Exodus chapter 20, the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet," directly addresses that fear of missing out, that fear of not obtaining something that we believe that we deserve. You ever noticed how many advertisements have somewhere in the advertisement, "Get the whatever it is that you deserve. Get this that you deserve. This enjoyment that you deserve. This possession that you deserve. This recognition that you deserve." And people are frantic about missing out upon what we think we deserve. And so the necessity for this commandment that's right here. And notice that it is a command. In our shorter catechism questions that we've been reminding ourselves about as we've looked at the Ten Commandments, number 79 asks, which is the tenth commandment? The tenth commandment is, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." And then the next question asks, following the usual pattern of the catechism, what is required in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment requires full contentment with our condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. And then the third question, what is forbidden in the 10th commandment? 10th commandment forbids all discontent with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. So this is a command. But I want you to think about this. When I say the word contentment to you and the idea of being content, I want you to think about what that means to you. I think very often we think about contentment in terms of things that we have, or places that we go, or maybe people that we know. But that's the wrong perspective. And those things can certainly have a place, but it's not the right starting spot. I mean, God's command is that we be content on the inside, regardless of what's happening on the outside, regardless of who's there, or what you have, or where you are. And that, just the very fact that God is putting that out there, that this is the command, this is what he expects, tells us that in God's sight, contentment is not about your reaction to things so much as it is an act of the will. That alone should relieve us of the notion that we're victims or that we're entitled to something in this life. God commands us to be content, period. But as you're well aware, I'm sure, I certainly am, there are obstacles to our obedience to this commandment. I want to talk about those before we get into Psalm 16 and talk about what true contentment is. There's an excellent verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul's describing his ministry among the Thessalonians. And he says to them, we never came, pardon me, with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. That's the ESV. In the King James, the phrase that you will see there is, we did not come with a cloak of covetousness. And he says, God is witness of these things. I like what the ESV has done with the text here, because I think that it's captured this very well. I like the imagery of the King James Version, the cloak of covetousness. It suggests that something that covetousness is hiding something. And certainly it is. And the ESV brings it out, a pretext or an excuse for greed. Covetousness is deceptive. It often shields a heart of greed that hides behind a veneer of frugality, perhaps, or good stewardship, and grasps for itself gain just for its own sake. A covetous person will never say, I have enough, because we've deceived ourselves that we deserve more. In his book, The Ten Commandments, which is an explanation or an examination of the Ten Commandments from the perspective of the development of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Puritan author Thomas Watson outlined several points that describe what it means to be covetous, and I would like to share those with you. First of all, he says, if your covetousness means when a man's thoughts are wholly taken up with the world, constantly plotting and planning about the things of this life. Now, obviously, there's a place for considering what we're about, right? Jesus talks about it being the height of foolishness for somebody to set out to go to a king to go out to war, or somebody to build a tower and not consider the cost ahead of time. So there is a place for that. And Watson recognizes that. But when everything about life in your life is just thinking about scheming, plotting, planning for how you can do whatever it is you want to do in this life without any thought about the next, that's a dangerous sign. Secondly, when a man takes more pains, and this you can see would be quite related to the first one, takes more pains for getting earth than for getting heaven. Third, when a man's discourse or his speech is all about the world. And he cites John chapter 3 and verse 31, where Jesus says, he that is of the earth speaks of the earth. If that's all you ever talk about, You need to take a look at your heart and say, what am I really wanting in this life? Is it the things of heaven or the things of earth? And then the next, you can see how these flow, right, one from the other. When a man so sets his heart upon worldly things that for the love of them he will part with the heavenly. This is kind of the opposite or the other side of the coin of taking more pains for getting earth than for getting heaven. This is, you can say, well, I want both. But it says a covetous person will leave the heavenly behind in order to gain the earthly, sacrificing the things of God, leaving God's people, God's commandments, God's fellowship, God's word, you name it, behind in for the pursuit of some gain or the other, whether it's financial, position, pleasure, whatever it might be. And then he cites Matthew 19, verse 22, where we have the rich young ruler who went away sorrowing because he had many possessions, as an example of that. The next characteristic, he says, is when a man overloads himself with worldly business. Now, Watson's starting to meddle here, at least in my heart. One of the things he says is he has scarce time to eat his meat, but no time to pray. You ever said to yourself, oh, I'd really like to spend some time with the Lord this morning, but I just don't have time? While you go and do all the other things that there are to do in life. Yeah. Doesn't necessarily mean you're totally sold out into covetousness, but it's a dangerous sign. Be careful, brothers and sisters. And then finally, he says, when a man's heart is so set upon the world that to get it, he cares not what unlawful means he uses. And certainly, we can look around our current political situation, and in many times, secular business, and all too often, I'm afraid, even businesses that are owned by those who profess Christ, that are unscrupulous in their disregard of law, decency, and righteousness in an effort to obtain their goals. So all of these are characteristics of covetousness, but it is a cloak. It's a pretext for greed. Oh, I'm trying to get ahead. I'm trying to supply what's needed for my family. Trying to establish a firm financial foundation or a position of honor or whatever in the community for the sake of our good name, for the sake of our church, for the sake of my business, for the sake of my loved ones, and so on, when what's really driving the whole thing is I want more, I deserve more, and I am willing to do anything necessary to obtain that. Shun that cloak of covetousness, because it is deceitful, and it will bring destruction upon you. Covetousness was apparently the point of conviction that the Holy Spirit drove home with the Apostle Paul. I remember in Romans chapter 7, he speaks of this. He says, I had not known covetousness unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Thank God for the law of God that reveals to us the deception of our sins. And covetousness is one of the most deceitful. And you need to know the price of it. You know, this is to the human mind, it seems that if we want to get something, and we want to prosper, and we want to flourish, well, then we've got to grasp, and we've got to grab, and we've got to claw, and we've got to scratch, and we've got to do whatever's necessary to get those things. All in the name of prospering. And yet covetousness brings with it a cost that is higher than any one of us can pay. And that no amount of clawing and scratching and obtaining can meet. The fact is that covetousness is sin. And the wages of sin is death. When you look at Luke chapter 12, in verse 15, Jesus is speaking. He says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Take care. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, don't be grumblers. And speaking of those in Israel who were not content, they were constantly coveting. They wanted something else. They wanted more water. They wanted more meat. They wanted more safety. They wanted more something. And they were constantly grumbling. And he says, don't grumble, Corinthians, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. You may remember, as you call to mind the account of Israel during the wilderness wanderings, how they would complain, the Lord would provide for them. You remember even with the quail and all the meat they had. And it says that even while the meat was still in their teeth, the Lord sent an avenging angel upon them and slaughtered thousands of them as judgment for their covetousness, their greed, and their discontent, ultimately their ingratitude and a lack of faith in their holy God, their deliverer. Covetousness tells us, and this also from the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And that envying one another is what I want you to think about in terms of coveting and desiring those things that others have. Because covetousness reveals, you know, I mean, it's a sin within its own right, but it's driven by other things, and it reveals the sin of pride, of conceit, of thinking that we deserve something more than our neighbor. That's the focus of that 10th commandment, right? Is not coveting your neighbor's house, wife, possessions, animals, servants, and so on. As if we deserve those things and they don't. That's the sin of pride. And even more than the sin of pride, we read in Ephesians chapter 5 that covetousness is intricately connected. And in fact, it's used as a synonym for idolatry. Paul says there in Ephesians 5, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So covetousness reveals also the sin of idolatry that's born out of really ingratitude to God for his abundant blessings, his care, his wisdom, his plan, and everything about him. Because everything is wrapped up in him, for him, and to him. And when we take dissatisfaction with his providence in our lives, we are, by coveting other things, we are idolaters, erecting in his place our own imagination, ourselves, ultimately, rather than him. And while it's true that the wages of sin are death, and we often think of that in terms of eternal consequences, eternal judgment for those that live a covetous life like this, covetousness also has temporal as well as eternal consequences. Take a look over at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 8 and 9. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. You know, if you are a covetous person, who's never satisfied, constantly looking for those greener pastures somewhere, that better car, better house, better relations, better bank account, better whatever. Is that really a satisfying life? Look at the world around you that's constantly clutching, grasping at straws to try to get ahead. And there are people that do get ahead. Anyway, some of you are old enough to remember an old television show called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. I won't ask for a show of hands. I hope I'm not the only one in here who ever wasted a time watching that show. Anyway, why was that so? It was wildly popular there for a while. Like, people just love looking at everybody's mansions and cars and all of the glitter and everything else that went with money and power and position. I think the show finally kind of ran its course, ran out of gas after a while. People, I think we know that stuff's really pretty empty. And you look at many of the people that were featured on that show, and they're some of the most miserable people on the planet, and very publicly so. I remember one particular episode. This one stuck in my mind. There were others as well, but this one stuck in my mind. And they were featuring the lifestyle and the mansions and everything else of Roger Moore, who played James Bond. Roger Moore would, you know, proudly boasted that he was going to hell and very happy to do so. A miserable man, consumed by alcohol, and yet he was trying with everything he had to try to give the impression that he was happy, and he wasn't. And everybody knew he wasn't. But he played that game. I'm afraid that his words were, apart from the saving grace of God that certainly I'm not aware of, and I don't know if there was any evidence that he ever had a change of heart, but if he hadn't, he called it pretty well where he's at. But in this life, he wasn't happy either. You know, living in constant coveting and longing and greed for other things renders life on this earth fearful. Afraid you're going to lose what you've gained. Bitter against others, particularly if they seem to be threatening the things that you have obtained. Sullen, suspicious and empty. And that fearfulness, that emptiness, that bitterness is not just about, well, an emotional misery. It also, those kind of things, even though doctors write, we know there's a connection between the emotions and feelings and all of that and how, and the physical effects on our bodies. Figuring it out, just how it works and how it's hardwired, I don't know that anybody's figured that out, probably never will. But we know it's true. We know it's true. So there's harm to the body, there's harm to the mind. Constantly conniving and manipulating, that ends in personal ruin. It ends in destroying relationships. A life of lies, which we talked about last time. Many cases, criminal acts, and ultimate ruin in this life. Not to mention the life to come. I think probably everyone here is familiar with the story of King Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 21, where he looks out of his window, and next to the palace there, he sees a beautiful vineyard owned by a guy named Naboth, and he wants that vineyard. And he goes to Naboth and offers to buy it, and Naboth said, no, this is my family's inheritance. That should have been the end of it. But Ahab wanted that vineyard. And the fact that Naboth said no made him want it even more. That this should be his. He's the king. He should have whatever he wants. And how dare this guy prevent me from gaining what I believe that is rightfully mine. And of course, he was encouraged in that by his wicked wife, Jezebel. And eventually, out of his covetousness for that vineyard, he committed murder, perjury, theft, and idolatry. In 1 Kings 21, verses 20 and 25 tell us that Ahab sold himself to do evil. That is, he sacrificed his soul for the sake of his desire for things and power. But beloved, the things of this earth are not worth the judgment of a holy God. Now, these are some pretty daunting obstacles to our obedience. We could deceive ourselves thinking we deserve something that is not ours, particularly when it belongs to somebody else. If we live in this, this is a self-perpetuating sin that just keeps getting worse and worse and worse and drives us down and down. And humanly speaking, these obstacles are insurmountable because, courtesy of our sinful natures, we are essentially covetous people. We're never satisfied. Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 7 reads this way, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. And if it were not for the Lord's intervention on our behalf, we would truly be buried under the fear and misery that covetousness thrives upon. But in Christ, however, you can find the foundation of true contentment, because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Through him you can and must pursue a life of contentment. And not just pursue it, but delight in it. And that's what we see in Psalm 16. So take a look at Psalm 16, and we come then to our text here, of pursuing a life of contentment before God. I want you to, as we go through this psalm, I want you to notice what is not here in relationship to being content and satisfied and fulfilled. Okay, so I'm asking you to look for something that's not there. First of all, though, we will look at what is there. I believe that this psalm is organized and written in a chiastic fashion, which means that the heart of the argument is at the crux, in the middle of the psalm. And so the elements at the beginning and the end, and then working all the way in, they parallel each other and build the case for the central idea in the middle. So I'm going to look at verses 1 and 2, and then also at verses 10 and 11. 1 and 2, the initial cry out to the Lord, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord," and notice that this is his covenant name, "I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you." And then in verses 10 and 11, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now, earlier, Elder Stu was talking about Psalm 110 as being one of the crown jewel of the Psalms. It is full of the gospel, and it really points to, in many ways, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So too, Psalm 16, also regarded as a messianic psalm. Things that statements that are here in this psalm are repeated as regarding Christ and the Messiah in the New Testament. So here we have this prayer on David's part for the Lord to give him refuge. But note the nature of the refuge. The refuge is not, and here's what's missing, there's nothing said here about things. There's nothing said here about position. There's nothing said here about power. What is the focus of David's contentment? It's the Lord himself, in his person and his work. In verses 1 and 11, you have an emphasis upon his presence. "In you I take refuge. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand." I think all of us are familiar with the way popular songs and poetry and the arts often portray love between human beings. And they get part of it right sometimes. And I think one of the things that they get right is that people can be happy regardless of what they have, as far as things go, regardless of circumstances, as long as we're together, right? That kind of idea, right? And to a certain extent, that's very true. For those of you that have been married for a while, have you always been rich? Have you always had everything you wanted? Has everything always gone smoothly no illness and no accidents and no calamity and no loss and no... Has it always been that way for you? Of course it hasn't. Are you still happy with each other? Are you still content with each other? Yeah, because of the strength of that relationship. And it was the strength of that relationship, I would venture a guess, that helped you, and I'm just speaking on the human level now, apart from, you know, the Lord's ministry and grace and so on, but on the human level, that human relationship that you have was a help to you because you were going through those challenges and difficulties together. Both from the standpoint of being able to pool your resources and bring your minds together, and two of you come at the problem from a couple different ways so that you could have some good answers and all of that. But even beyond that, just the fact that you were together helped you get through those difficult times. Well, so it is with the Lord. Some of the most contented people that I've ever met have been people in third world countries that have nothing except the Lord and each other. And they're as happy as can be. Just as happy as can be. Because they're content in the Lord. And His presence was all that mattered. Notice in verse 2 and verse 10, it's not just His person, it's also His covenant. And I noted earlier that His covenant name is here, the Lord in all caps. "You are my Lord, I have no good apart from you," He says. "You've made known to me the path of life." The Lord, and in verse 10, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption." Of course, this promise is claimed for the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection. But that is a promise. The Father made a covenant with the Son before in eternity past, that He would have a people, that He would be victorious, that He would rule and reign for eternity. And David here, speaking of himself, how much David understood of his prophesying of the Messiah in these words, I don't know if he had any awareness of that at all. But certainly David was aware that that this life was not all there was, that God had promised him an eternal kingdom and his house an eternal kingdom, and David was not afraid of dying and death because he knew that his God was the God of the living and not the dead. That's where his contentment was, in the Lord's promise, in the Lord's faithfulness to his covenant. And then you see in these verses as well, "You make known to me the path of life. You're not going to abandon me to Sheol." Really has to do with his deliverance. The Lord wasn't going to let David continue in that suffering, but would deliver him. And certainly the Lord did not leave Jesus in that condition either, but delivered him. And so he delivers us. What an amazing promise. What an amazing thing to be rejoicing in and content in, regardless of whatever else is going on in our lives. And then finally, we come to the words in verse 2 and at the end of verse 11. I have no good apart from you, and then at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We get to the blessings part. Certainly, as we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, He will add everything that we need and that brings us delight in His in whatever measure He so desires. And it's enough. But those blessings are all poured out within the context of His presence and His person. All too often, we want the blessings. We want to... Stu was mentioning the presence earlier, that are so often at the forefront of our thinking at Christmas time. But what makes those presents really, really mean something? It's not how big they are. It's not how expensive they are. It's not how flashy they are. It's about who gave them. Now I'm going to tell a story that's going to probably embarrass my wife a little bit. It's not my intention to do so. But I know her, and she'll be like, "Oh, Len, why did you tell me?" So the other morning, I had a call out very early for our Angel One vehicle, for to deal with a fire situation. And it was cold. It was cold. Well, I don't know, I get circulation something or other in my feet. My feet get really, really cold. And so I had on my wish list a really incredible, awesome thing called electric socks. Now, electric socks are not fancy. They're not flashy. They're not anything like that. But anyway, I had them on there for a while and talked about them. And I didn't know she got those for me for Christmas this year. The reason I know that is because instead of making me wait, she got up, and it was really early in the morning. She got out of bed and she went and got that gift and said, "Here, you need to have this early." And opened the box, and I was pretty excited, let me tell you. And they helped. But they're socks. Young people, do you like getting socks for Christmas? I mean, it's kind of a joke in our society that people, you know, great, when you're a kid, you grow up getting socks and underwear, you know. And like, because the stuff's on sale that time of year, right? So that's what you get. Why isn't that exciting? It's like, it is when you recognize the love and the sacrifice that went into caring for your needs. So that gift that my wife gave me early means as much to me as if she, and this is not a hint, bought me a new car or something like that, okay? I mean, it's not about the amount. It's about, or even whether it's flashy or whether anybody else would ever know. Now you all know, because I told you that I have electric socks. And I'd offer you to loan them to you if you ever wanted to, but that's kind of weird, so I won't do that. But they're pretty cool. Okay, they're pretty warm. But those blessings, that blessing of that gift was great because of who gave it to me more than anything else. If someone else in here had given me that gift, I would have been grateful. I would have used it. I would have thought about it. But it probably wouldn't have touched my heart the way it did, because it's an indication of her particular love and care for me. And so in the context of relationship, there's a way we need to view those blessings. And when we do, when we look at the blessings the Lord has given to us and we realize that he's given us himself first of all, then everything else gets put in the proper perspective. So be content in his person and work. Verse 3 and 9 tell us something else here. They reveal something else about our contentment, and that is to be content in the Lord's joy. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. That's verse 3. And then in verse 9, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. The Lord's joy is revealed in two different ways here. The first has to do with the joy of holy fellowship. This has to do with who we are in relationship to the corporate body of the saints. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 15 that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. To find contentment with where we are in company with God's people and to find our delight among them. That is an indication of genuine contentment. Not looking for the fellowship of the world to try to get us ahead. Doesn't mean we never don't have any interaction. We do. But our joy, the excellent ones in whom is all my delight, are and should be the saints of God. And the flip side of that is in verse 9, where he speaks of this joy that's welling up in his heart. His whole being is rejoicing. Because it's not just about an outward fellowship. And our outward fellowship is sweet, and we find joy there. And to find contentment in the company of the saints is a marvelous thing. But there are many who attend churches and who who come and delight in the fellowship and delight in the meals and delight in this and delight in that, that has to do with the visible body, but inside their hearts are aching. The Lord's joy goes beyond just the surface, and he knows that we need that surface. We need that external encouragement and delight, but he also gives us inner peace, a peace that passes all understanding in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we can say with the Apostle Paul again, as he spoke to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, now godliness with, what is it? Contentment is great gain. So that joy that the Lord gives us, both externally in the company of the saints and also in our own hearts, that is about contentment, not about what we own, not about where we are, not about how healthy we are, not about any of those things. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Verses 4 and 8 give us another area in which we are to be content, and which again is within the context of the Lord himself, just like everything we've seen so far. In verse 4, we have a contrasting statement to verse 8. Verse 4 is about false gods, and verse 8 is about the one true and living God. And in verse 4, we read that those who run after another god are going to multiply their sorrows. And David says, I'm not going to participate in that false worship. I'm not going to exalt the false gods of the heathen. But in contrast, he says in verse 8, I have set Yahweh always before me. That doesn't mean we move Yahweh around anywhere we want. It means that we acknowledge him as first and primary in all that we do. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. He is my power, is the image that's being here. He is the one that will stand, that will hold me firm, and I will not be moved. So be content. Yes, in the Lord's person and his work, be content in his joy, but be content in his worship. This is one reason why we're commanded not to forsake the assembly of the saints. Because the Lord has designed it so that when we come together to worship God and exalt him in each other's eyes, we are reminded of who this true and living God is, what he has done in the lives of others, and what he has done in our own lives, and thus enabling us to stand fast in the day of affliction and difficulty and want, and when we're tempted to be covetous, when we're tempted to be greedy, when we're tempted to envy others, to have our hearts and minds turned back to be fixed upon the God who is our all in all, and to be content in him. Now look at verses 5 and 7. This one I thought about. It's like, okay, how am I going to wrap these two together? Verse 5, Yahweh is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. And in verse 7, I bless Yahweh who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. And trying to think about how those go together, one has to do with kind of inheritance kind of things, and the other has to do with counsel kind of things. But what I saw going through there is an idea that I think holds water, particularly when you come to verse 6, which is the heart of all of this. And that is that the Lord has a plan. The Lord has a plan. Now it's interesting, the Hebrew behind my chosen portion, the word chosen there, interesting word. It means smooth. Smooth. My smooth portion. I'm going, smooth portion. Smooth inheritance. Smooth. What does that mean? It means that everything that the Lord has in our hearts in store in his, from his heart in our, for our lives is well thought out. It's planned. How many of your plans go smoothly? I think all of us know that little phrase, man plans, God laughs, right? Or if you're more theologically erudite, man proposes, but God disposes. For our plans, we have our plans. Sometimes they go okay, and when they do, we say, yeah, it ran smooth as clockwork. I think we all understand now, right, what is going on here. David is saying, your plans for me are smooth sailing. There's no hiccups, there's no speed bumps in God's mind. His plans are smooth. Should you be tempted to be discontented with how your plans are going, find your contentment in the Lord's plans, which are always smooth. And they are always sufficient. You are my cup. It's full. And I'm content, Lord, in your plans. And you hold my lot, my portion. All of us know what a lot is, right? When it comes to real estate, anyway. There's boundaries. If we're trying to hold on to everything ourselves, sometimes it feels like those boundaries are, you know, the borderlines are a bit frayed, a bit uncertain. If you come to my house and you look at the fields around us, you can see where the guys that do the hay around our house, they kind of go around the corners of our house. And I know that somewhere out in the middle of that field is the corner marker for my property. I'm not exactly sure where it is. And I'm too cheap to get a surveyor to come out and try to find it because I don't need to yet. Someday I probably will. Because I'll need to firm up knowing where that line is. In the meantime, I've had the alfalfa farmer encroach on my property lines. So I'm not too concerned about it. I'm keeping an eye on it and all of that. And there's no ill intent done. It's just the nature of things with big equipment. But still, that's the way a lot of our lines are. How am I keeping it? Well, it's over there somewhere. Not with the Lord. The Lord knows where our lot is. He's got the borders down, and he has us firmly in his hand. So his plan is smooth. His plan is sufficient for us. It's everything that we need. Our cup is full. And then verse 7. I'm like, well, how does that work with this? Because it clearly did, but finding the connection, it took me a little bit to think about it. Then I went, oh, wait a minute. When you have plans, when you sit down and make plans with each other, particularly I'm thinking of you couples, families, when you sit down and make plans, you talk back and forth with each other, right? Well, what about this? What about that? Have you looked at this? Have you looked at that? What might happen here? What might happen there? You seek counsel, don't you? Sometimes maybe you'll go to depending on what it is, you might go seek out a financial advisor or a real estate developer or, you know, someone else that knows more about whatever issue you're dealing with, right? So that you can get some good counsel about the plans that are ahead of you. Remember, we're going to verse 6, which is about our inheritance, about where our ultimate contentment lies. And I love this. I bless Yahweh who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. The Lord's plan is smart. It gives us, he has in mind for us all that we need. He has all the answers. And as we walk content in his plan, content in his wisdom, content in his knowledge, we can be at peace. Because the Lord's plan is enough. And again, notice it's not about what the details of the plan are. It's not, I'm content because the Lord's plan has got me in that property or in that vehicle or in that job or with this relationship or anything else or with just this X amount of dollars in the bank account or whatever. It's about just knowing that the Lord has a plan. When our children are young, as they get older, they tend to want more knowledge and more understanding of what's going on in the family decisions and so on. But when they're young, particularly, right, I think most of you kids would probably agree with me that you're not so concerned about the details of family decisions. What you're mostly concerned about is, have mom and dad thought this through? And are they satisfied and content with this, and they're at peace with this, and if they're good with it, I'm good with it. Is that true? I would say it is. Even if you thought you wanted to know all the details, if they started to go into all the details of some complicated decision, you would glaze over after a couple of minutes and go, never mind, sorry, whatever you want. Because you have confidence in the wisdom of your parents. How much more should we be confident in the wisdom of our God, who as we cry out to him, he gives us counsel and guides us, and we're at peace. Find contentment in his plan. And finally, in verse 6, we come to the heart of all of this. The Lord's person and work, the foundation of all of this. And then he gives us a joy in fellowship and encouragement of inner peace along the way so that we can keep on going in that contentment. And are reminded and strengthened in that determination to be content as we worship the one true and living God and rejoice in the plans that he has for us. I know, as the Lord says, I know the plans that I have for you, for good and not for evil. And we rejoice in that. And then come to find out what has the Lord given to us now and for eternity. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Beloved, this is speaking about a life of contentment and an inheritance that, as we've gone through here, ultimately is about the Lord himself. Take a look over, if you will, at Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. Now, of course, this is looking ahead to the end of things. But this describes so well our Lord and the blessing that he is to us. Not just for eternity, but for now as well. We actually sang about this in our first hymn, if you may remember. About the Lord himself being our joy. But in Revelation 21, beginning at verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, but the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. If that doesn't speak about the object of our contentment, I don't know what does. And truly, even though in this passage, which is looking ahead, new heavens and the new earth and all of those things, there's a very immediate present tense aspect to that passage. Because God dwells with us. He is our God. He is the beginning and end of all things. And in Jesus Christ, we may know this kind of peace and contentment where all sorrow is done away with, even in the midst of human earthly tears in this temporal world. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can steal away from us our contentment and satisfaction in him. The Lord himself, beloved, through the perfect work of Jesus Christ, is our inheritance. So do not be deceived. Contentment has nothing to do with possessions or position or power. It has everything to do with humility before, gratitude to, and confidence in our sovereign God. The contented person delights not only in God's provision for himself, but also for his provision for others with no envy. But if you don't walk with that kind of contentment, you will only know a ruinous life, both now and for eternity. Ultimately, contentment has to do with a relationship with the living God who has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. Or, to precisely quote Hebrews 13, never leave you nor forsake you. It is he himself who is our exceedingly great reward, as we read in Genesis 15. There is one thing, and I'll close with this, in which you may be covetous. Covet the things of God. For only in them will you find true riches to satisfy your soul. Put away your fears, beloved, and be content. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word that reveals to us that you truly give to us every good thing. Every good gift comes down from the Father of lights. We thank you that you delight to bless us, your people. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will walk in contentment and not with greed, to not look upon ourselves as entitled to what you have given to others, or to give us what we in our imaginations think that we deserve. Lord, we know that we deserve only death and judgment, but you, by your grace and mercy, have given to us salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your graciousness. And thank you, Lord, for all the blessings that you pour out upon us. And most particularly, we thank you for giving us yourself, for dwelling with us, ministering to us, attending to us, convicting us, stirring us up unto righteousness, so that we may walk worthy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, let our lives in this season and in every other season be characterized by gratitude and fearlessness, and put aside covetousness and all sins of the flesh that can only magnify our fear and deepen the abyss between us and you that only Christ can bridge. Thank you, Father, for your blessings upon us.